Amen. Thank you, Austin. So our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 146. If you want to grab a Bible and turn there, you may do that. The Pew Bible's in front of you. It's on page 525. It's also printed for you in the worship folder. It should be on the screen behind me or on your screen at home as you follow along as we read together. We're in a series on the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 113 through 118 is often called the Egyptian Hallel. It recalls the peoples being delivered by God from Egypt. Psalm 136 is called the Great Hallel. And then Psalm 146 through 150, the last five psalms in the Psalter, are called the final Hallel, and each of these last five psalms begins and ends with the word hallelujah, Hallel Yahweh, translated praise the Lord. And so this morning, Psalm 146, you'll see as we read, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read the entire psalm. It's 10 verses. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Verse 3, put not your trust in princes, in the son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. And let's all say together, praise the Lord. Amen. This is God's word. Would you say with me, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it does stand forever. Amen. So you might be getting a little tired of this because this is challenging. I mean, to be called over and over again with such force from these psalms to praise the Lord, but I think it's very good for us. And I want to ask a question this morning, which I think is a really great diagnostic, and that's what I mean by these kind of introductory questions that we ask every week. I want to ask it this way. Are you, as you kind of do an assessment of your life, and you might need to kind of whisper to the person next to you or poke one another here for a minute, but are you becoming, as you think about just, the trajectory of your life, are you becoming more and more joyful? Are you becoming more and more joyful, or are you becoming more and more grumpy or cynical or just emotionally shut down? What trajectory are you on? That's the question I'm asking, because that's often a much better diagnostic than thinking about how you're doing right now today. Right now today, you might be having a good day. And it might not be a great, a good day. Like a really good day is probably not the best day to do a diagnostic, but you might be having a really bad day, and that's not really a great day to be doing a diagnostic evaluation of your life either. What does the accumulation of your days look like is what I'm asking. Are you on a trajectory towards more and more praise, more and more joy, or more and more something else? I had a day this week where I just kind of fell apart, to be honest. I didn't sleep well the night before. I was in meetings in Lakeland from about 9 in the morning until 2 in the afternoon. And at my age, that 35, well, now it's like a 45-minute drive to Lakeland. By the time I got back, I was completely exhausted. And I drove at 2 o'clock in the afternoon back from Winter Haven trying not to fall asleep the whole way home. By the time I got back to my office, I had no energy, no motivation. I just kind of like said, forget it. I was just so grumpy when I got home. Ashley greeted me, and said, well, how, she asked me how my day was. I said, it was terrible. I don't want to talk about it. She was trying to be kind, and I was awful to her, which grumpiness is a family trait for the Bennetts, and I know you know that because there's enough family members in the church that you've probably run into that, if not me and somebody else, And so it's just, you like that, did you? Yeah. Jonathan knows us all, so he's like, yeah, that's about the right. But here's the thing, in the middle of all of that, I also had a revelation, and I think Ashley and my kids would agree, and she confirmed this later. In the middle of just feeling so crummy and so grumpy about the day, I did have this thought that I couldn't remember the last time that I had a day like that, where I just couldn't find any joy, where I just like was just like, I hate this, whatever it might be, and I just couldn't find any motivation. It had been a really long time, but I can also remember not too long ago where it happened a lot more, maybe weekly, maybe sometimes even multiple times a week, where I felt like I was in this constant struggle for joy. And so as bad as the day was, it was also kind of an encouraging thing. It was a relief to realize, I think God's working on me. And if he is working on me, guess what? He can work on you too. You see, the emotional range of the Psalms is quite dynamic. The psalmists sing about their grief and their guilt, their sins, their doubts and their fears. There are lots of highs and lows. There are emotional swings that are sometimes even hard to keep up with, ups and downs as you read the Psalms. But actually, as you come to these last five Psalms, here at the very end of the Psalter, all of that is behind us, because in these final five Psalms, one commentator said it this way: every word is praise. All there is in Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, 150 is praise. Every word is praise. And there's a lesson in that, I think. Actually, I think there's a few lessons. For one, the crescendo of uninterrupted praise at the end of the Psalms remind us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Another way of saying that would be that we are to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that we are a royal priesthood. Peter reminds us that we're a holy people, that we have been redeemed by God for the purpose of declaring his praises. And as priests, the people of God, those he has redeemed, we are called to praise God on behalf of a world that does not know God. Our calling in our life is to lead all of the creation in the praise of God. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord should be praised. All the time, everywhere, by everyone, and we're the worship leaders. That's what God means for us to be, that we would be the worship leaders of that symphony of praise that's happening all the time, everywhere. Now, another lesson: the end of the Psalter here mirrors the end of all things, because the end of all things, if you read the story of the Bible, the end of all things is endless hallelujahs. In Revelation 19, heaven is pictured as a wedding feast, and weddings are typically, at least, if it's going the way it's supposed to, great causes of joy. And four times in that passage in Revelation 19, the multitudes cry out, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. They can't stop, hallelujah, because that is the song of heaven. And at the end, when we see God's face and we look back on all that has happened, there will be, I'm telling you, at the end, when you finally have the perspective you need and you see God's face and it heals your heart and you look back on all of your life, there will be no complaining, no resenting, no regretting. There will only be the hallelujah. That's it. And the more mature you become, see, throughout your life, spiritually, the more praising that you'll do. That's part of, I think, the implication here. The less complaining, the less criticizing, the less worrying, more praising, more joy, more gratitude coming from you. Also, the older you get, the closer to heaven you are, there should be more and more hallelujahs. And I hope that those two things are happening at the same time. That as you're getting closer and closer to heaven, you're becoming more and more like Jesus. Jonathan and I, we're praying that for one another, aren't we? Because we've seen our future. We want to be joyful. We want to be joyful. I want the road ahead of me to be a journey of joy until my redeemed self finally offers itself to God in every word being praised. That will be heaven. Every word praise. That will be heaven. So I figure, why not get started? You know? And so that's what the Psalm's calling us to. Every word is praise. And that requires a certain amount of things from us. It requires, and this is just how we're going to find our way through this text. If every word is praise, that requires effort and depth and perspective and reflection. It requires all of those things. Or effort, depth, perspective, and theology really is kind of what undergirds God's desire and his work in our lives to bring us to be people who, like the Psalms here, offer every word as praise. So first, let's talk about that together, okay? Each of those. First, for every word to become praise, it requires effort. It does. And it's lost somewhere in translation. In the original language, it really comes through, because as you read in verses 1 and 2, there's an emphatic resolve. Look there again. Praise the Lord. He says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And the force of those words is actually something like this. I mean to praise God all of my life. I intend to sing songs as long as I live. In other words, there's a certain amount of intention. There's effort. Because praise is not always spontaneous. Sometimes it is, but more often it is a spiritual discipline. And you don't go to the gym only when you feel like it. If you want to be healthy, you need to exercise when you feel like it, and especially when you don't feel like it. And it's the same in the spiritual life. Sometimes you read your Bible and you pray because you want to, and sometimes you do it because you don't want to, but it's good for your spiritual health. And that's the spiritual life. It's that way with everything, and it's that way with worship. It's that way with praise. So praise the Lord, verse 1, do you see that? Praise the Lord, it is a spiritual aerobic activity. Worship is a spiritual muscle that has to be exercised to be strengthened. Every word is praise, right? Is that intimidating to anybody? Every word praise? I'm so far away from that. When I hear every word praise, it's the equivalent of an ultra marathon. That's what it feels like. We were at the beach last week, and if my oldest son is somewhat of a fitness weirdo, actually, and so he is. And so we're at the beach and we're having a great time. And he is just, the whole time we're there, he's telling us about this backyard ultra marathon. Did anybody know? It's a CrossFit thing. He's in the CrossFit. And he's just, it felt like every 2 hours, Kenny was like, they're still running. He's like giving us updates like we actually cared. And we were like, oh, that's, but he kind of drew us in though. We all were kind of like, what is this thing? And what it was is there was this event where you would run 4.2 miles every hour on the hour. For as many hours as you could. And if you finished in 30 minutes, then you get to rest for 30 minutes, and then you had to run 4.2 miles the next hour, hour after hour after hour. And there were guys who ran 4.2 miles every hour, no sleep, for 56 hours. Right? Right, now I'm pulling you in, see? We all thought, this is the most ridiculous thing. We don't care. Why do you keep telling us about this? But then you're like, they're still running? Like, we've been at the beach for 4 days, and these guys have been running the whole time. You know, that's 235 miles, by the way. 235 miles, until the worst part was there was a severe thunderstorm, and it ended the race, and there were two people left, and they had to quit. That's how it ended. Wah, wah. Sorry, but, can you imagine these two guys? Like, I'm not quitting. You know, somebody's going to die. The one guy started hallucinating, I think, or something happened, and it was like, I'm just like, these people are nuts. You're crazy. But you might feel the same way about hearing every word is praise, right? God is intending to make you into a person who praises him with that kind of determination in all things at all times, every word praise. And just like with running an ultra marathon, you have to start small, right? If you were gonna do something like that, you would have to do like couch to 5K first, and then couch to 10K, and then a half, and then a full marathon. And then I don't even know what happens after that, to be honest with you. I mean, how do you get ready after that for 235 miles over 2 days or 2.5 days? It's insane. All I know is it takes a certain amount of commitment and practice and effort. But let's ask this question. Let's be honest for a minute. Which is easier? 235 miles in 56 hours with no sleep, or a heart of praise all the time, everywhere, in everything? Which is easier? See? Sin in our hearts destroys the hallelujah by causing us to think the very worst about God, and by hardening our heart to spiritual truth. We are distracted people. We are busy people. Nothing in the spiritual life comes easy. It takes effort. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. C.S. Lewis said, and I've always loved this, he said, joy is the serious business of heaven, right? You should take your joy in God, or lack of it, very seriously. Fight for it. God is great and greatly to be praised, we read, right? God, think about that. God is great and greatly to be praised. God's immensity should be matched by our intensity. Boy, that's a preacher sentence if you've ever heard one, isn't it? God's immensity should be matched by our intensity. Praising him requires effort, both private and public worship. There has to be priority and planning and perseverance and effort. I intend to praise the Lord all my days, he says. But second, not only effort, but for every word to become praise, it also requires depth. So consider again the words of verse 1. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul. Do you see that? Where? Who's he talking to here? He's talking to his own soul. And when he says in verse 3, put not your trust in princes, he's exhorting himself. He's addressing his own heart. When he says, verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, he's reasoning with himself. He's making an argument to his own soul to counteract his doubts and his fears and his worries. And then when he begins to highlight who God is and what he does in verses 6 through 10, he's reminding himself of the truth. He's preaching to his own heart. That's what this psalm is. Derek Kidner calls it self-communion. The psalm's model for us, the kind of inner dialogue that fights through doubt and worry and becomes praise. But you have to be willing to go to the depths. You have to live from the depths, from the soul. That is, you have to be honest about your emotions. The psalms model this too. You have to be able to not only notice your behavior and seeing what's going on in your life, but also to identify and understand some of the deeper underlying motivations and desires that are causing you to act the way that you're acting in whatever moment that you're in. And there's a moralism, I think, that we fall prey to that I would just warn you against. And it makes us focus on always knowing and doing the right thing. And the problem is, if you don't feel like doing the right thing, but you think that you have to, then you're left with no choice but to do it, but to fake it as you do it. And if you feel like what matters most to God is that you always have the right response, then in a lot of cases, you'll have no option left to you but to hide when you're not able to give the right response that you think God it matters to God so much. Do you see? Sometimes you have to do the right thing whether you want to or not. And the way that you get there and persevere in that work without losing your heart or losing yourself or just becoming a person who hides is to be honest, to be real about what you're feeling, whether it's the right thing or not. Paul Miller, he said it this way. He said, the only way to come to God is by taking off any spiritual mask, because the real you has to meet the real God. You have to be real. Otherwise, you'll take your heart out of it. And it doesn't count unless it comes from the heart. See, this is what happens is we take our hearts out of it because we feel like hypocrites or we feel the inconsistency or whatever it might be. Eugene Peterson put it this way. He said, it's easy to be honest before God with our hallelujahs. It's somewhat more difficult to be honest in our hurts. It's nearly impossible to be honest before God in the dark moments of our hate. So how do your hurts and your hate become a hallelujah? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but I know it's not by pretending that you don't feel them. The first step is to be honest, to pray who you actually are, not who you think you should be. And once you're honest and you let your heart talk, then you can take the next step. You let your heart talk. You've as an act of faith. It's not a betrayal of faith. It's an act of faith. Let your heart talk. Believe that God can handle it as those things bubble up out of your hearts, the real emotions that you feel. You let your heart talk, and then you got to take the next step. When your heart starts to talk, then you have to start talking back. The quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, this quote is so good. He says, most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. That's really good. And I, for the most part, have found that to be true. He said, the main art in the spiritual life is knowing how to handle yourself, how to be honest about your regrets and your worries and your fears, your anger, then talk back to those emotions with the truth. So what you got to do is you figure out as much as possible what you're feeling and why, and then you take yourself in hand and you don't allow yourself to be controlled by your emotions, and you work on those emotions with the truth. You listen to your heart at first, and then you listen to your heart so that you know how to talk back, and you remind yourself of what's true, and then you remind yourself that what is true is more real than what you feel, until what you know to be true begins to change and affect the way you feel. Because you have to keep your heart in it. You have to keep your heart in it. Jesus said, quoting Isaiah, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Praise for it to be praise is from the heart. It has to be from the depths. You got to live in the depths. So third. So for every word to become praise, it requires these things. It requires effort and it requires depth. It also requires perspective. Because there's an argument that's being made here in the middle of the psalm in verses 3-5 where he goes on to say this. He says, put not your trust in princes and the son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now this prompts a number of questions. Again, what is your trust, your help, your hope? What are you relying on? What makes you feel safe? What is the source of your deepest joy and peace? Is it God? Is he your trust, your help, your hope? Or is it something else? Because anything not God, we call an idol. Anything that you look to for things that only God can give, it's an idol. And sin is idolatry. That is the essence of sin. Breaking the first commandment is the reason why we break any of the other commandments, Martin Luther said. And so this is kind of what we have. We have no choice but to come at our lives in this way, to know that we all are prone to take the trust and the love and the loyalty that is meant and should be for God alone and to give it to other things, all kinds of things. But what this text points us towards, it reminds us that for many of us, people are our favorite idols. We look to people in our lives for the comfort and support we're meant to get from God. The text actually says we look to people for salvation, verse 3. You see that? We look to romantic relationships or friendships or family. I mean, and it's strange to me. It's stranger than the parent-child relationship. Parents are more prone to make idols out of their kids than kids are to make idols out of their parents. It's just a fascinating thing. In all these relationships, we trust and hope in their love, in their love. I trust and hope if my kids love me, it's going to be okay. If this person loves me, then I know that I'm lovable and I'm worth something. We replace God with people. And Ed Welch wrote a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And he says, the problem is when people become bigger than God, then you will need them more than you will love them. Their love becomes your heart's salvation. And this is what the Bible means by the fear of man. But you see, it's not just people. Look at the text, verse 3. The text calls them princes. Look there, verse 3. Put not your trust in princes. So John Calvin, commenting on that verse, he said this: for what promise could poor people hold out or such as need the help of others? The great and the wealthy, though, have a dangerous attraction through the splendor of attaching to them, suggesting to us the step of taking shelter under their patronage. And the text would warn us off of that. It would say, put not your trust in politicians. Put not your trust in celebrities and influencers. Put not your trust in movers and shakers, in charismatic spiritual leaders. I mean, who else could go on the list? They cannot solve your problems. They can't even solve their own. Every prince is a mere man, a weak man, a dying man. And there are two plays on the words in verse four. The first is every person, we're told, is man, Adam, who is destined to return to dust, Adama. You know that the word man is from the word dust. We come from dust. We will return to dust. The most powerful, the most connected, the most charismatic person that you know will soon be dust. But also we are ruach, we are spirit, we are breath, it says there. We are one breath beings. Take a breath. Okay, now you know if God doesn't give you your next breath, you die. We live one breath at a time. Dependent on every breath from the one who has made us. That's the perspective, right? William the Conqueror, who defeated King Harold at the Battle of Hastings in 1066 and profoundly changed English history, he went off to war against King Philip of France in 1087. And as the battle was winding down and he was celebrating yet another English victory, he was kind of prancing around. His horse stumbled, and as his horse stumbled at the end, once the battle had been fought and won, he was thrown forward onto the iron pommel of his saddle, and days later he died from that wound. His nobles immediately rode off to secure their possessions. His servants took his valuables and stripped him naked and left him on the floor of a church. And his biographer, in recounting just the silliness of his death, he chose to quote from Psalm 146, saying, "Put not your trust in princes, which are nothing, O ye sons of men, but in the living and the true God, who is the maker of all." That is the argument the psalm is making. That's the perspective for every word to become praise. In Revelation chapter 5, if you go all the way to the end of the Bible, heaven is in crisis, and heaven is in crisis. They're weeping, They're grieving because there is no one found worthy to execute God's plan for the world. There is no person worthy of being your trust, your hope, your help. There is no prince who is worthy of you just taking your life and saying, here, you have it. There's only one, the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has conquered through his sacrificial love, the root of David that shows up there in Revelation 5, the true King, the only person in the whole universe that is worthy of your trust, the only person in the whole universe that you can depend on unconditionally is Jesus Christ, God of very God, high King, humble servant, Savior of sinners. And so that's the perspective. So you got to have the effort and you got to have the depth. And you got to have the perspective for every word to become praise. But also there's one last thing and then we can be finished. But also then you have to have, it requires also some theology. So for every word to become praise, it requires theology or at least theological reflection. Because that's how you talk to your heart. It's how you get the right perspective. You do theology, you remind yourself of the truth. And it's where the psalmist turns next. So look in verse 5 and then on into verse 6. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And then he just begins to stream of consciousness, and there's not really any connection. He's just reminding himself of as many things that are true of God as he can remember. He made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. He keeps faith forever. He executes justice for the oppressed. He who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Do you see all of that? He watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widows and the fatherless. And so forth and so forth. See, he just goes into this long litany. Martin Lloyd-Jones is the one who taught me about this, about taking yourself in hand, talking back to your heart when your heart starts to talk. And he warns about it becoming introspection, where what's happening is you just kind of go inside and you're always thinking about how you notice your feelings, and then you're always thinking about how you're feeling, and then you're thinking about how you're feeling so much that you begin to think about how you're thinking about how you're feeling, or you think about how you're feeling about how you're feeling. You see what I'm saying? And he said, and then you just get all tied up in knots. You get kind of stuck in there, like you can't get out of that. And you have to get outside of yourself, because the whole point is to notice those things so that you can immediately turn away from thinking or looking at yourself, thinking about yourself, thinking about your feelings so much, so that you can begin to think about God. You start with yourself. You look in so that you have what you need to be able to look up in a way that is helpful to you. So what do we learn then about God from this psalm that helps us turn to him in praise? What is the theology that leads us to give our lives to him as our trust and help and hope? Well, for the sake of time, because there's a lot, I'll try to boil it down to just this. The psalmist begins by saying, this God, he is the maker. He is over all heaven and earth and sea, everything. He is a God of immense power and authority. Man is breath, right? Man is dust. But he is, because he's a creature, but the creator, God is creator, there's a permanence to him. The government of the entire world is actually on his shoulders, and in him all things hold together. And at the same time, this great God who is over all things is a God who, verse 6, keeps faith. He keeps his word. He's bound himself to his people. He always acts according to his commitments and not his feelings. He's always the same. Isn't that a good news? It's a good news, by the way, that we can be sure that God won't wake up one morning in a bad mood and decide to blow the world up. He's not petty. He's not selfish. See, the problem with men is that they lack the power to actually help. And even if they have the ability, which sometimes we do, even if they have the ability, they often lack the willingness, but not God. He is able, verse 5. Verse 6, he is willing. And I just want to say to you, Jesus Christ is actually the assurance of this. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, there's a leper who came to Jesus and he said this. He knelt down before him and he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You see that? He didn't doubt that Jesus was able. He had seen what he had been doing. He didn't doubt that he was able, but he wasn't sure if he was willing. And if we're honest, that's where many of us find ourselves. We're convinced of God's power, but unsure of his heart. We know that God can do anything, but we don't know if he's willing. That's really the sin underneath the sin every sin, this doubting of God's heart, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Is God willing? Is he holding out on us? Is God good? Can he be trusted? See, these are the questions that rattle around in our souls. And I would just say to you, then what you have to do is take yourself in hand and consider Jesus, the very heartbeat of the Father. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for his people. Because that is what God's like. He left the throne of heaven and took up a cross to bear the sentence of death that we deserve because of our sin. Why? Why would God go to such lengths to rescue and save wretched sinners like you and me, selfish people, ungrateful people like us? Why would God send his son to undertake that great work? Why? Because he's willing. And so God's power is great. See, his heart is great. And he goes on to describe how we know this because God uses his power to rescue the poor and the needy and to judge the wicked. And that's the rest of the psalm, all the way down to verse 9. Look there again. He executes justice for the oppressed. He feeds the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He watches over the sojourner. He upholds widows and orphans, and on and on. This is said of God over and over again throughout the scripture, these sorts of things. And Derek Kidner, in his commentary, he spends maybe three sentences summarizing those five verses there. And his summary begins with these words. He says, like father, like son. Because, of course, this is exactly what you see Jesus doing all throughout the Gospels. These words here are a great summary of his ministry, the miracles that he wrought. Really, if we were really, you know, if you'd come to church, if it was 250 years ago, I would say, okay, sit tight, because we're going to do a sermon on every single one of these lines, and we'd be here until 2:30. You know? Really, every line is worthy of a sermon. But let's just take them all together. Take them all together in the totality of everything that Psalm is saying here, and let's just say it this way, that no matter who you are, no matter what you're facing, no matter the particulars of your circumstances, no matter the greatness of your sin, God is able and he is willing to rescue you, to help, to give you hope. So trust him and praise him. And for me this morning, if I think about that, I feel kind of bowed down. The weight of some things that are on me, just really heavy. Like, you know, I got that, like, I can just kind of feel it, like, right here. You know what I mean? Like it's just, like, there's this weight that's sitting on my chest. And so I was thinking about this. So I really, what I need to do is to turn my heart towards the truth of verse 8, where it says, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down, and say to myself, like, self, get a hold of yourself, self. Self, God really can help. You don't have to bear the burden of alone. God sees, he cares for you. Jesus is my great high priest, compassionate towards my weaknesses, and I can come to him for help. I don't have to do it all alone. Now, I know I sound like I'm a big mess, don't I? I really am okay, I promise. It's really not that bad. It's just an example, because we're all there, right? We all feel this. What about you? Maybe you have a physical need. If you have a physical need this morning, then you need the truth of verse 7, that he gives food to the hungry. He is able and he's willing to provide for our needs, not just our spiritual needs, our physical needs too. Or maybe you're stuck, and no matter what you do, you just can't get unstuck. You keep falling into the same patterns, and you're discouraged, and you're just wanting to give up and just throw in the towel. You need the truth of verse 7. He sets prisoners free. God is a chain breaker. Or maybe you're lonely. You know, friends moved away, or you're headed to a new school next year and you're just freaking out about that, then you may need the truth of verse 9, where it says, he watches over the sojourner. You're not alone. God sees you. He's walking with you. See, we could do this all day, right? That's the point. Go on. Yeah, we could do this all day. I mean, we really could. But I want you to do it. That's the homework, is to go home and to figure out what to get to know your heart well enough to know what is the truth my heart needs. Because that's the way these things begin to be unlocked in you. That's the way spiritual power and dynamic change comes into your life. But let's just say this, what's the takeaway for us? What is the call to action here? And I think it is just a reminder that there's no way around this. You have to think about these things. On Friday, we read Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord. Remember that? Austin read it earlier. Rejoice in the Lord always, always. It's like run the ultimate marathon. Rejoice in the Lord always. He says, rejoice, you won't be anxious. The peace of God will come into your life. And then he says, as he's kind of explaining how, he goes on in verse 8, he says, and think on these things. Because rejoice is a command, it's not a feeling, it's an action. And the way you rejoice, the way you actually overcome your anxiety and find peace is you think about God, you do theology. I know I say this all the time. I say it all the time, but we need to be reminded over and over again. You think your way to peace. You think your way to joy. You think your way to praise. Worship is not just emotions. It's not an experience. It is the response to the reality of the truth that God has revealed about himself coming home to your heart. So think about God. Think about the gospel. Consider Jesus. Think what spirit dwells in thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine, right? Think that Jesus died to win thee. Keep reminding yourself of the truth. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself over and over and again until every word becomes praise. That is what the psalmist is calling us to. And then verse 10, the Lord will reign forever. But here it is from the Scottish Psalter, which I think says it better, because this is, I think, just a glimpse into the soul that is on its way to everywhere becoming praise, where it says, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. O my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Over all, God reigns forever. Through all ages, he is king. Unto him, thy God, O Zion, joyful hallelujahs sing. Amen. Would you pray with me, and then let's sing a joyful hallelujah to him together. So, Father, we do give you thanks, and we marvel at the immensity of your greatness, and confess that very seldom is the immensity of your greatness matched by the intensity of our love and devotion to you. Forgive us. You are great. And you are worthy of being greatly praised, and yet we are often half-hearted. We are cold where we should be white hot with affections and love for you. We marvel at the immensity of your goodness, that you're a God who keeps faith, who never gives up on his people. You never tire of loving us, even when we get tired of ourselves. Your love never grows cold. It endures throughout all of our weakness and sin. You are patient and kind. And not only are you able, you're willing. So willing, in fact, that Jesus, you came all the way from heaven to earth to redeem and rescue a people belonging to you, those that the Father had given to you. It was your joy in them that was set before you, causing you to endure the shame of the cross. So joyful were you in knowing them and having them in us. And so you are indeed worthy. And we would sing this song to you from our hearts, not just with our lips, but we know in order for us to do that, we need for you to come, Holy Spirit, and do a work in us to make possible the kind of worship that you're worthy of. And so we ask that you would do just that, that as we sing now in response to all that we've heard, that for some may it be a declaration of faith for the very first time, maybe, but for others, a redeclaration of the faith in greater intensity and joy, just inching towards the kind of praise that you're worthy of. Make it so among us now as we sing and we pray in Jesus' name. So God not only sends Vicky and Sam, he sends all of us, and that's what we do here at the end of our service. So if you would now stand with me, I would invite you to do that. If you would need someone to pray for you, I'll be here in the front, and Ashley, my wife, will be here to greet you if you would like somebody to pray for you in any way. But as God sends you, he promises you his presence and peace. That is what this benediction means. And so receive this word of blessing as you're sent now into the world to praise him in all that you do. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.